Just a minor correction on one of the announcements. I think I said that Robin Rusnak awaits the resurrection and the coming of the kingdom of God. Technically, she anticipates it and did anticipate it. But we sleep in the grave and and we wait for it. We look forward to it, though, right to the last moment. And then it'll be here. Okay, I want to start this sermon today with a story. This is just a little bit of history of Ambassador College. And it's beginning to be, no, not quite ancient history, but old history. And for those who are new to the church, you need to be familiar with the history of the church. So I try to recite a few things from time to time. Ambassador College was the training center for the bulk of the field ministry of the pastors. Many of you know that by heart, but for our younger and our newer folks, that's not always clear. We had three campuses. One was at the headquarters of the church at the time in Pasadena, California, started in 1947. Then later in 1960, the second campus opened, which is in Bricketwood, Hertfordshire, which is in England. And then Big Sandy, Texas, that campus opened I think it was 63. Do I hear 65? It was 63 or 64. Right in that time frame. It was just several years after the Bricketwood campus opened. That's where our young adults went to get a liberal arts degree with a theology major. Bible classes were the main thing that we had. Every year you had a specific Bible class, and then there were a couple of extra electives. And then there were some other classes that rounded us out, history, economics, a few things like that that were covered. Home economics for the ladies and various other classes. Ambassador College was a very effective program, very good one, very well thought out, and it gave great strength to God's church during that time. Bricketwood was the smallest campus of the three. We had about 250 students. Texas was usually close to twice that size after the several years, and then the Pasadena campus was at least about three times that size by that time, by the 70s. I was at Bricketwood from 1970 to 74. Linda transferred over in 1974. We had met in the summer of 73 on the Big Dig. That was where we did participated with Hebrew University on the Temple Mount excavations in Jerusalem, and we happened to be there the same year and met each other there. But that was also the last 4 years that the campus was opened. The men's dorm we called Lakeside. It was because it was beside a lake. Sometimes you don't have real imaginative names, but they're functional names. It was beside the lake. It had four wings, two upstairs, two downstairs. And then when we got to be in our fourth year, in England they don't do freshman, sophomore, senior, junior, and senior. They do first year, second year, third year, and fourth year. For some reason or another. So when we got to our fourth year, then the upperclassmen were assigned usually to a duty of being a room monitor. We had sleeping rooms that would hold eight or nine fellows in the men's dorm, but we didn't have our study rooms there. We had a separate study room, so you didn't have to worry about being waked up by people doing their homework. We had a separate room for that. And three of the rooms banded together to one long study room, which was, congenial, but a little on the noisier side. We got the blessing of being in the corner study. We had outside windows on the two sides of the dormitory building. One of them looked right out over the lake, in our case. And there were only eight of us in the room, in the study room. So we really enjoyed that final year there. We developed a practice. One of the students got into a discussion with me. I was the room monitor, and so we came up with an idea that we would analyze a statement that somebody heard during the day. In the evening, about halfway through the evening, someone would declare it's tea time. So they'd run and get the kettle filled, and the rest of us get our cups out and throw the tea bags in them, and we would brew our tea. But while we were doing that, the fellows, and myself included, we'd kept our eyes open when we read anything in the newspaper, listened to the news, whatever books we were reading. We're looking for key statements that sounded interesting and that we wanted to analyze. So we'd start our analysis. of these statements in the evening. And we would, the goal was to compare it to scriptures, to the teaching of the Bible. You know, it's part of recapturing true values, which was the motto of Ambassador College, and find out if the statement was true or how much truth did it have to it. Sometimes a statement has some truth, but it goes past where the truth actually, you know, stays. So we would analyze those, and it was lots of fun. Sometimes we would, somebody watched a movie or a TV show, and there was some statement a character had made, and so we would analyze that. And it was also interesting. It was good, a good way to exercise your mind and your knowledge of the scriptures. And it's a fun thing to do, even, you know, around the table having a cup of coffee after church to do something like that. So anyway, I brought a statement. I found a statement right after we got back from the feast. I'd heard the statement before because we have a collection of movies that we like. So we have more movies than that, and some of them are okay, maybe. Some are boring, so they don't get watched much. But the ones we like, our go-to list, you know, could be about that wide. And some of those get watched a couple times a year just for relaxation, and so we can recite the lines along with the characters. Well, this is one, definitely one of my favorites. With the title I've forgotten. It's something about a Roman legion. The last or the lost legion? Last. Last legion. Okay. In case you want to look it up sometime and watch it. But in it, there's a wise man. He's sort of a Celtic druid type wise man. And his disciple is the last young Caesar. And so he's supposed to be teaching him. And he has a basic statement that he repeats several times in the film, which was intriguing. And so that's where I found, ultimately, the title for the sermon. Here's the statement. We want to look at it all. Prophecy is an act of faith, and we are keepers of the faith. Prophecy is an act of faith, and we are the keepers of the faith. That's the important part, the keepers of the faith. You might want to write that down. Prophecy is an act of faith, and we are the keepers of the faith. So let's look at that. Let's start off with the faith end of it. What does God mean by the faith when we analyze the keepers of the faith? Let's turn to Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter in Jude. Verse 3. Jude 1 and verse 3. There's no Jude 2, so we could just say Jude verse 3. But when you look it up on one of those programs online, they don't register that. You got to put in a 1, chapter 1, because it is a chapter, I suppose. Jude was a half-brother of Jesus Christ. He would also have been a full brother of James, who wrote the book of James, and who was the pastor of the Jerusalem church for a long time, and one of the primary leaders. Both were apostles, is from all that we can tell, and not part of the 12 apostles. There were other apostles after the 12. Paul was one of those. Barnabas was one of those as well. So in verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Who delivered that faith? The answer is Christ did. He delivered it. He extracted it from what he had already delivered and the Father had through the Old Testament. But he taught the true faith of Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ, as it were. So it was once for all delivered to the saints. Or sometimes as we summarize the phrase out of that, the faith once delivered is the summary we draw from that. Now, let's look at how faith is used in another spot similar to this. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. 1 Timothy 3:13. It's just not too many pages back. And this is in chapter 3 is where Paul is giving Timothy instruction about the ordaining of elders and deacons and deaconesses. So he's commenting here, I believe this is commenting about the deacons, but whatever the case, yes it is. For those who have served well, verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. A good standing and boldness in the faith. Using faith as a noun in that sense, and it is a reference to the body of teaching in this case, as we're seeing, just as Jude had used it. Titus, just a few pages over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. Titus 1 and verse 4. It's not Titus 1 and verse 4. It's probably Titus. You know, I went back and read it carefully. It's not Titus 2 and verse 4. Well, let me read it, and then you can find it. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So it is in chapter 1 and verse 4. That was my problem. I was looking in chapter 2. A true son in our common faith. Now, this doesn't just mean a common trust in God, although it means that. That's certainly part of it. But it is the teaching of that trust in God. Our common faith. Also now in James, a little further back, James chapter 2. Actually, right at the beginning of verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So this doesn't just mean the trust in God and confidence in God. This is the teaching, the truth, as we call it. It's another way of saying God's truth is the faith that was once delivered. So faith is used in two ways. Number one, we understand and are constantly conversant with a trust or confidence in God. We have faith that God will intervene. But it is also the description of that faith that we have in the sense of a body of teaching, the doctrines, including the law of God and the New Testament and the Old Testament. That's all the teaching of the faith. Now, what does God mean by prophecy? You know, when we use the phrase that we're analyzing here, prophecy is an act of faith, and we are the keepers of the faith. Faith in that statement, the first faith is of an act of faith, of trust, and the second one is a body of teaching. But let's look at prophecy. In Hebrews chapter 1, also fairly close by here, it's first several verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Gives us an inkling of the larger application of the term prophecy. Typically, we think only of foretelling future events. That's what prophecy is. You know, end-time prophecy is usually what we think of when we think of prophecy, but that's not the end of prophecy. The Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day are all about prophecy. Not about end-time prophecy. They're about prophecies that will take place after Christ returns. So here we are in beginning in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So God spoke to the fathers meaning the people in the Old Testament. Sometimes fathers refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it would generally apply to them, except that they were prophets. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the premier leaders and the originators of the entire nation of Israel and other nations as well, and they were prophets as well as patriarchs. They carried that weight because they declared God's will and what he would do. Because God, who in various times and in various ways spoke in time past but to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir over all things, and through whom he has made the worlds. So he has spoken to us through Christ. Now, we're 2,000 years down the line from the time that is being referred to, the early New Testament church, or 1,900 years, or 1,950 years, or whatever it happens to be, close to 2,000 years later, but it applies just as much to us as it did to our brethren back in those days. That, in fact, God spoke through His servants, and the prophecies that were given. So let's go down and consider this. The prophecy is the message God sent by the hand and mouth of the prophet. And you go back and sort of scan your memory files of the Old Testament, you know that there were many prophets. The great ones were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of course, as patriarch prophets. But the great prophets, or the major prophets, were Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. There were the minor prophets. Those are the smaller names, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, and a few of the others. David was a prophet. You know, no, David was a king. David was a prophet. And so were some of the other psalm writers. Some of them were contemporaries with David. Some of them came later. But David wrote huge number of prophecies in the Psalms. Psalms gets quoted all the time in the New Testament as prophecy, because there's so many prophecies woven into it. We sing prophecies when we sing from the Psalms. And when we're singing directly from the lyrics of one of the Psalms in the Bible, you know, as you're singing it, analyze it, hold it, this speaks of, you know, the world tomorrow, as we call the millennial rule of Christ. You know, you can tell, you've been around the faith long enough, as it were. So prophecy is a message that God sent by the hand or the mouth of the prophets, patriarchs, certain of the judges. Some of the judges were prophets as well, Deborah being a classic case in point. She was a prophetess. Isaiah's wife was a prophetess. There were not a lot of prophetesses, but they were two of them. Christ himself and the apostles served as prophets because they wrote prophecies. They filled in details about the end of the age and the return of Christ and what would happen after that. What do we call Revelation? It's prophecy in the foretelling sense. So prophecy, though, includes something else. It includes forthtelling. It includes the law and the reinforcement of God's law and all the rest of his doctrine. When I say the law, I'm talking about all the doctrines, the Old Testament and New Testament lumped together. Although typically it is foretelling future events, including blessings, punishment for sin, the future of God's kingdom, those are foretelling. New Testament prophecy included what is called forthtelling, speaking forth. In other words, admonishment is preaching in the sense that we are more familiar with it on the Sabbath day ourselves. So prophesy is sometimes what that's called. You give a prophecy, and the one who's giving it is prophesying. Whatever the case, prophecy carries foretelling future events and the teaching of God's way and the stirring of action to action of God's people. Now, with that in mind, prophecy is an act of faith. We're going to analyze that. Let's look at the ultimate lesson of a great prophecy and how we can draw from that. First, we want to look a little bit here at what might be a great prophecy. Right in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 1. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today have I begotten you"? You are my son, today have I begotten you. That's out of the Psalms, by the way. And it was a prophecy encased in the Psalms. He didn't say that to the angels when we think about it. And this is the way Hebrews is explaining the role of angels, the role of people, and the role of the family of God. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is a prophecy, of Christ's first coming. But when he again says the firstborn brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. What we're getting here is a lesson, in addition to the point we're going to make in a moment, we're getting a lesson in the prophecies that are extracted from the text of the Old Testament, because God is the one who inspired them. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And going on in another section, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? So what is the point that is being made with the citing of these prophecies is, number one, the Messiah, true Messiah, Jesus Christ, was not an angel. Yeah, that's a doctrine that various branches of Christianity have come up with at various times, and they're wrong. Christ was never an angel. Christ was a member of the head of the family of God. But he had to become a human being, go through the life cycle of a human being in order to die for the sins of mankind. He was a son of man, and that's why he called himself the son of man. And during that process, he was also the son of God. So that his death was of greater importance than any regular human death, so he could pay the penalty for all humans throughout all time. But he wasn't an angel. Angels couldn't do that. Angels are ministering spirits. They exist. They have personalities. We'll get to meet them all, I'm sure, in the kingdom of God. But they have a different role than we have. We will be higher than the angels. And that's what chapter 2 goes on to say. So there's a great prophecy there of ultimately the coming of Christ. And it alludes to the future. But now let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 61. I want to look at a prophecy and consider the lesson of the great prophecy, or what we might even consider the great S prophecy. We'll evaluate that as we go along. First of all, we'll begin in Isaiah chapter 61 and let's just do the first two verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. When you read those, you think, I know I've read those someplace before, besides Isaiah. And you're right, they're in Luke chapter 4. So holding your place in Isaiah, let's look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Now, this is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. You know, he's come of age, and he was waiting and, you know, waited until he was about 30, and then he began his ministry. And he had to go down. He was baptized by John the Baptist at the Jordan River, so he was down there. Eventually, he came back up to Nazareth in fairly short order. Nazareth was his hometown. That's where his father Joseph lived and his mother, Mary, his stepfather Joseph, and his actual mother, Mary. And so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. That was his hometown. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Oh, what was a synagogue? Well, the synagogue was a forerunner of the church, a local congregation, largely dominated by the Pharisees. I've explained that in the past. The Sadducees dominated the temple worship. But the instruction of the people had to be done out in the local areas, and that was done on the Sabbath day in the communities. So he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now, why would a young man of about 30 stand up to read? Well, because he was a respected young man, a young adult within his community. He was mature. He was capable and honest and true. And so he was given the honor of periodically reading the scriptures. And you're like, well, why would they read the scriptures? Why didn't he just give a sermon? Well, because this was the only way you could study the Bible in those days. You couldn't afford scriptures in your house. Nor could we. The scriptures were in scrolls. They didn't have the codex. That's what they call a book like we have, with pages that flip back and forth. They had scrolls. Scrolls were written on vellum, which was a very thin sheepskin, or sometimes a certain very expensive parchment. And it was rolled from one roller to another, and then when you were finished, you would tighten them back up, and then they had an ornate metal and leather case that went around them to seal and protect them from the elements. So Christ was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And you think, well, we've got all the books in our laps right now. Not if you have scrolls. You could hold the book of Isaiah, but it'd be a pretty heavy load. Remember when Philip was, the deacon Philip was being groomed for something, an added calling that God was going to give him later as an evangelist. He was sent from Samaria down to Gaza, this is the very Gaza that exists today. And there he came across an Ethiopian eunuch. This would have been a minister to the queen of Ethiopia. He was the treasurer of all of Ethiopia. He was a fairly important man, perhaps had a retinue with him, but whatever the case, he was in his chariot and he was rumbling along in the chariot, not at a gallop because you can only gallop for about as long, for a little while, and he was reading from a scroll of Isaiah. He was a very wealthy man, very wealthy. He owned one book of the Bible. Maybe he owned more, but he only had the one with him in the chariot. In other words, back in that day, when you did Bible study, you had to sit in the synagogue and listen to the scriptures read. Then you got the exposition, which we would call a sermon. That would have been part of the day as well. But this was the only way you could study the Bible. This is the only way that the true church of God in the first century could study the Bible. They had to go to the synagogues on Tuesdays and Thursdays and listen to the readings that were done publicly at that time. And do it maybe on the Sabbath if it was safe. When the Jews were persecuting them, it wasn't so safe. So they had to memorize what they heard of the Scriptures. When the Apostle Paul would move into the Gentile areas, he would always go to the Jews first. In Corinth or Galatia, any of the towns that he went to where he established congregations, he would go and find the synagogue or wherever the Jews met. In one place they didn't have a synagogue, but there were Jews that met by a riverside on the Sabbath. They didn't have enough people to have a synagogue yet. And he would go there and he would preach to them as a rabbi, because Paul was a rabbi. He had that credential and he would use it. And he would go and begin to reason from the scriptures to prove who Jesus of Nazareth was. He always had some converts. And you think, why did he go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, and he's the apostle to the Gentiles? Because he needed some brethren that God would call in each congregation, some brethren who already knew the scriptures. So that the Gentile brethren who had no heritage in the scriptures at all could ask them questions. What does the Bible say about thus and such? Most of the religious Jews, the faithful Jews at the time, would have a fairly good knowledge of the scriptures. And so here Christ is handed the book of Isaiah. And when he took it, he opened the book and he found the place where it is written. Now maybe it was opened already near there. We don't know. But it's hard to say, because he could have had to, roll back and forth, twist it back and forth and back and forth until he found the section that he wanted to read, and then he read it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That is extracted from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and part, about half of verse 2. So you see, this was essentially the mission statement of Christ's ministry. This is why he was there. He preaching the gospel to the poor, and you think, well, you mean the physically poor? Well, sometimes, but primarily spiritually poor. To heal those who needed healing, brokenhearted, sadness of various kinds, liberty to the captives. This is the language that will be found in Deuteronomy 25. You can read that all later, but Deuteronomy 25 has the directions for the land Sabbath and the Jubilee years. And those were years, times of liberty being proclaimed. The land Sabbath, not only was the land Sabbath, but in Deuteronomy 15, it's also a year of debt release. Certain kinds of consumer debt were waived at the end of 7 years. Other kinds of debt, largely the real estate debt, those were ended on the 50th year. So you think, well, wow, that's really odd economics. No, it's not. That's the kind of economics that prevents depressions and dire recessions. That's the kind of economics that smooths out the peaks and the valleys of an economy. And that's another subject for another time. But the language of debt release has an analogy to, is an analogy to the release of the spiritual debt of sin. And that's part of what he came to do. He was going to become the sacrifice for all of mankind's sins. Now we're back in Isaiah chapter 61. Back to Isaiah 61. So you see, here we're tied directly to the future and the Christ, and that was quoted as a prophecy of his ministry. In verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, good news. They will be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is all fabulous good news. When it's an oil of joy for mourning and a garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. What we're talking about, as far as the setting goes, when you read through Isaiah, he was one of the greatest millennial prophets that we had. A great deal of Isaiah talks about the millennial rule of Christ. It also gives us a great insight into the great white throne judgment, because in many of the condition ways, the way the world exists and operates, in the great white throne judgment, which comes after the millennium, It's in a sense, it is an extension of the millennial age and the way things are run. So Isaiah here is talking about the times ultimately that are going to be in the millennium. In verse 4, we pick it up again, and they shall rebuild old ruins, and they will raise up former desolations, and they'll repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers will stand and feed your flocks, the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. So we have here the rebuilding, the raising up, Gentiles coming to learn and serve with the Israelites, to learn God's way. That's all the plan of the millennial, and that's all millennial prophecy there. In verse 6, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord, and they shall call you after the servants of your God. Or call you the servants of our God, rather. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and you in their glory you shall boast. And this is not boasting in the sense of evil boasting. This isn't the boasting in the sense of rejoicing. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Now bear in mind, it didn't happen in Isaiah's day, but Isaiah was foretelling the shame of Israel, the destruction of the nation. Isaiah, in his early days, was still prophesying before the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, had been conquered and deported away by the Assyrian Empire. They had to fulfill this the same as the Jews. Isaiah himself was a priest, and he lived in Jerusalem, and he was an advisor to King Hezekiah as well. So he then prophesied about ultimately destruction of the Jewish nation, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and Levi. So whatever the case, instead of your shame, which they all endured, and nationally and historically, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they will rejoice in your portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. This is a millennial prophecy, but even begins to go beyond in the sense of going off into the deep eternity. In verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. God loves justice. Israel needed to suffer justice. They broke the law, they would suffer the consequences, and they did. What about modern Israel? And I don't mean the little bitty nation of Israel. I mean modern Israel in the sense of the nations that descend from the 10 tribes as well as from the Jews themselves. They will suffer justice too. In fact, the whole world's going to suffer justice. And justice is something to hold and to live. It's not such a pleasant thing to suffer. And that's where our world is headed, sadly. But ultimately, God will make with Israel first and then with the non-Israelites, the Gentiles. That's what Gentile means, is simply the nations. Israel is the nation God is using as an example for the nations. And the word Gentile means, in Hebrew, it's goyim, which means the nations, generally, separate from Israel. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people who shall see them and acknowledge them, and that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. This is all millennial prophecy of when God's kingdom comes to the earth. This will be the faithful ones will be people of renown. And they'll be famous for faithfulness rather than famous for destruction or rock songs or drug dealing or all the other rotten, stinking things in our modern age that people are famous for. They'll be famous for good things. In verse 10, now we're getting into another element of this prophecy. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. So this is talking about resurrection. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. And we know that in the kingdom of God we'll have white robes when we are resurrected and we are spirit beings in God's family. As a bridegroom, now notice this, bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So the garments of salvation are like being dressed for a great wedding. We know of a great wedding that is to occur when Christ returns. The church is dressed as the bride of Christ, is to be married. The church is called the bride of Christ throughout the Old Testament, especially Ephesians 5. And then verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth. You know, we know the growing process starting in the spring. So the Lord God will cause the righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. But there is this bride adorning herself. This is ultimately a prophecy of the bride of Christ, which is the church of God. We're a part of the church of God, the true church of God. Not just Christianity in general, but the true church of God. The true Christianity is the bride of Christ, has always been. Our spiritual ancestors who have kept the faith back through the ages, right to the time of the brethren that were going to be converted on the day of Pentecost, being led initially by the 12 apostles, are all a part of the bride of Christ that will be resurrected in the first resurrection when Christ returns. Now we're going on as we go through this prophecy, as we analyze what it means to be prophecy as an act of faith, and we are the keepers of the faith. Let's go into chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. Now Zion is the mount in Jerusalem where the temple was. And so it's a part of Jerusalem. So Zion is another word that can be used interchangeably at times for Jerusalem, as it is here. Jerusalem and Zion are parallel terms in this particular passage. Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. When will Jerusalem's or Zion's righteousness go forth as brightness? Well, that will be when Christ returns, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles will see your righteousness. And the kings will see your glory. And you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. A new name. Now this is, we're talking about a resurrected people who are putting on the robes of righteousness. We're not just talking about physical Israel and the physical Gentiles in the millennium. We began a shift in that prophecy back in verse 10 of chapter 1, or chapter 61. But I want you to look at this new name that would be given and compare that to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. More prophecy. Prophecy is an act of faith, and we are the keepers of the faith. Now, we know that Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 are specific prophecies about historical eras of God's church. Ultimately, they'll all merge when Christ returns. And there are also lessons for us from every one of them that we can glean. That's true, too. But it does have a historical element and should never be ridiculed. It is ridiculed by most historians or most biblical scholars, but it shouldn't be, because there are definite historical markers in chapters 2 and 3. But we're looking here at which is the church that was in the city of Philadelphia. In verse 8 it says, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door no one can shut, and you have a little strength, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you, because you have kept my commandments to persevere, my command rather, to persevere. This congregation and this historical era of God's church. I will also keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The hour of trial, this is a singular prophecy here, the hour of trial. There is no other hour of trial like the Great Tribulation. This is the Great Tribulation being spoken of. Therefore, this is a historical marker. There's another one back in the Ephesians and the Smyrna near us as well, but we won't look at that today. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one will take your crown. And he who overcomes, now we come into the prophecy we're looking for. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So we will be named, though those who are a part of the Philadelphia era, and then in general, the resurrected saints, will have the name of the new Jerusalem written upon them. All right, now go back to Isaiah. Verse 2, the Gentiles will see your righteousness, the kings will see your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. Be called by a new name. You shall also be a crown of glory. And the new name that you would be called by is the name of the new Jerusalem. Now the new Jerusalem, we think, well, hold it, that doesn't come down from God the Father until the end of everything that has to do on the physical earth. That's right. It's a prophetic name, isn't it? It's a prophetic name. A name that is a prophecy. Prophecy is an act of faith. We know it's going to happen. Now, we are the keepers of the faith. So, in verse 3, you will be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, the royal diadem in the hand of your God, and you shall no longer be called forsaken. See, the church replaces the nation of Israel, because it essentially is spiritual Israel, and there are several passages that make that very clear connection. Spiritual Israel. You shall no longer be called forsaken. Ancient Israel were called forsaken, and they were called desolate because they went into captivity. They lost their identity for a time as a nation. The Jews were the only ones to maintain any identity coming back. The other tribes never came back, never resettled in the promised land. They were settled elsewhere. Their time of return is later, in the millennium. But you shall be called Hephzibah. And you think, oh, wow, that's cool. What does that mean? Look in your margin. Hephzibah, my delight is in her. My delight is in her. Well, that sounds like a romantic name. Oh, yes, it is. Hephzibah, and your land will be called Beulah. Or Beulah. Beulah is not an uncommon name in English-speaking societies. It's not an uncommon name in Jewish societies either. It means married. The word means married. My delight is in her. I am married to her, essentially, is what it means. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Now, what marriage takes place at the return of Christ? It is the marriage to the church. And we're a part of that church. See, it's a prophecy that we are a living part of. And our brethren going back through time were part of this prophecy too. It's our time right now to be the part of the living part of the prophecy, physically living. We're part of the great prophecy of Christ marrying the church. and the church will be called the New Jerusalem. So the connection of Jerusalem and the church are all tied together. In fact, I want to show you number one in Revelation chapter 19, the great prophecy of a wedding supper. Just three verses. We'll just sort of jump into the middle of it. Revelation 19 primarily talks about the return of Christ. So in verse 6, and as I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, verse 6, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That was verse 6 and 7 there of Revelation chapter 19. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, and he said unto me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said, don't do that. John was always doing that when he was receiving this prophecy. He was always trying to worship the angel that was giving him the prophecy. And the angels always had to tell him, don't do that. Don't worship me, you worship God. And that's what he goes on to say there. But it, whatever the case, it is the marriage of the Lamb. Christ is the Lamb. Now we've connected some things. Let's go back to, keep your hand in Isaiah, but go back to Galatians. Galatians 4, in fact. Toward the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 4. We've connected the church with Israel, with New Jerusalem, and now we tie together in this prophecy. This is the concluding prophecy about the two covenants and showing that the church is the new covenant, where God's law is written in our hearts and our minds. In ancient Israel, weren't spiritually converted. Their day will come later, and they'll go through the conversion process. They had the promise. They didn't have the Spirit to follow the way. We have been given God's Spirit. We did receive that when we repent and are baptized, and the laying on of hands are done by the minister afterwards, and we then have God's Spirit. We can overcome in the church today. We can overcome sin, completely overcome it. We aren't going to be totally perfect, but we're going to be perfect in be perfected in the process. But notice, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, verse 25, and it corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children, the present Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem above, that's the Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that will come down from the Father to the new earth, the new heavens, the new earth, in Revelation 21 and 2. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. If Christ is going to marry the church is the bride of Christ, and thus the church is the female part of that ceremony. She's also the mother of us all. So we sometimes say the church is the mother of us all, the true church of God, and that's the passage we come from, get that from, is there in Galatians. So we have this phenomenal blessing and prophecy that just unfolds as we go back to Isaiah. We're almost done with chapter 6. I've got three more verses to read to you. You know, the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be called married at the end of verse 4 and then verse 5. And as a young man marries a virgin, so your son shall marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This all ties to the wedding supper, the church being given the name of the New Jerusalem being the mother of us all. The church and the New Jerusalem are therefore synonymous in certain ways. In verse 6, though, we have another statement about prophecy. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. What watchmen kept talking to the ancient Israelites, whether the Jews or the Israelites to the north? The prophets. They were the watchmen. Isaiah was a watchman. Jeremiah was. Ezekiel was, except he wasn't in Jerusalem. He was stuck in captivity. Daniel was also stuck in captivity. But a lot of the minor prophets, Amos, Hosea, and the others, they were watchmen. And then there were other prophets who didn't get to record prophecies that we read, but we know of them. Or when they were carrying specific messages that God had them to do during the history of Israel. Moses was a prophet even before Jerusalem existed, and so was Joshua. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. So God commands them to keep going, keep speaking, keep preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Because you see, the church is also a watchman. The watchman principle, the prophetic principle, applies to the true church of God. We are to constantly be teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's nothing like the gospel as understood by traditional Christianity. Their eyes aren't open to the truth yet. The gospel of the kingdom of God is different. It's drawn straight from the scripture. It is not filtered through the false teachings of the immortal soul, the ever-burning hell, and the triune God. Those skew the view of traditional Christianity. Their time isn't yet. They'll have their chance with the rest of the population in the millennium, or if they survive to the or the great white throne judgment. God doesn't leave anybody out in the cold. They all have their chance. We have our chance now. This is the great power of having the prophecy. Prophecy is an act of faith, and we are the keepers of the faith. Now in verse 7, and give him no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Well, who's the him that they're not going to give rest to? God. Keep petitioning God and give him, in that sense, no rest till he establishes, this is verse 7, establishes until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. When is that going to happen? Because Jerusalem isn't a praise in the earth right now. It's going to happen when Christ returns. Let's go back to Matthew 23. Christ came the first time. He didn't establish Jerusalem at that time. Chapter 23 is a dynamic chapter, and sometime we'll go through the whole first part. The setting of chapter 23 of Matthew is about a week before the Passover. In other words, Christ has is going to live another week, and that's it. And so it is time to push the big red button and set off the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And believe me, he really does. If you want to see applied sarcasm, this is a classic case. It's a very funny chapter. Very sad, but the sad funny, but a very funny chapter. And we'll go through that sometime. But it's a high-energy diatribe against the Pharisees and the scribes, mocking and ridiculing their falsehood. And it made them mad. And they begin to conspire how they would kill Christ. Well, it was time. The time had come. You had to set it in motion. But then when he's done, he comes down to verse 37, and it's almost as if this was said completely aside. As if he'd spent his energy, and now he becomes very reflective. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. It's a lament. But you were not willing. You wouldn't listen. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a great lament at the end of a high-energy diatribe and racking of the nerves of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's a great lament that Christ pronounces. He is longing for the day when Jerusalem will hear God's truth, will be established in the millennium. And that's going to be a new Jerusalem compared to the one today, but it's not going to be anything compared to the ultimate new Jerusalem that comes at the end of time, at the end of the process of salvation, at the end of the great white throne judgment, when the new heavens and the new earth are created. Now let's go to Matthew 6, the great prophecy. And I wonder if this is probably the best summary of all prophecy that we can find. But thinking about how Christ said what he said at the end of chapter 23, we come back to the Lord's Prayer of all things. The disciples asked him, "Can you teach us how to pray?" And so he began to do that. He gave an outline, the basic elements of true prayer, starting in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. So here he lays out the points. Our Father in heaven, because the Father is in heaven, hallowed be your name, holy is your name. And then the kicker in verse 10, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, those three lines go together. It's summarized by your kingdom come. And it goes on then, asking for provision, for forgiveness, and being forgiving, and so on. But verse 10 is the key. This, I think, is probably the great prophecy that is the summary of all the others. We don't often think about it as being a prophecy because it's in the middle of a prayer. And yet, in a sense, when we ask for God's kingdom to come, we are prophesying. We're anticipating the kingdom of God as surely as we do when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We are anticipating God's coming kingdom. Your kingdom come. That will be the time when God's will be done throughout the earth. On the earth, as it is in heaven. God will begin to intervene. This is the great prophecy. Right there in the Lord's Prayer. Summarizes, in a sense, all the other prophecies of the Bible. And they are the details that derive from it. Let's go now to Acts chapter 3, because there's another way the great prophecy is stated. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. This is the pivotal prophecy. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about this one quite a lot. As well we should, because it's an elaboration, essentially, of thy kingdom come. I like the King James better in that sense. Thy kingdom come. More, shall we say, dramatic, I guess. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. The Apostle Peter is speaking. Yet now, brethren, I know in verse 17 that you did it in ignorance, that is, they killed the Messiah, as did your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that the Christ, or the Messiah, should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, we come to verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The church of God in our era, and from the time of Christ forward to our era, to the second coming of Christ, has to exist and has to be active, has to be repenting, has to be being converted and added to in the process of conversion. That's a prophecy. We are living a living part of that prophecy. Repenting, being converted, our sins are blotted out, so that, dependent upon that, the times of refreshing will come from the presence of our Lord. The second coming of Christ, the coming of God's kingdom to the earth, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. The time of the restoration of all things. That is an elaboration of thy kingdom come. They are the same prophecy. The same prophecy that is echoed again and again and again through the scriptures. Prophecy that is an act of faith. And you say, well, how is it an act of faith? When we pray for God's kingdom to come, how is that an act of faith? Do you doubt that God's kingdom is going to come? No. We're here because we believe it will come. Oh, the believe word. We have faith. Same thing. That the kingdom of God will come to this earth, that Jesus Christ will return, that there will be a marriage supper of the bride of Christ to the Lamb, meaning Christ himself. All of that Isaiah was talking about will come to fruition. And the Jerusalem above will be the mother of us all, the coming of the new Jerusalem ultimately. Essentially, the coming of God's kingdom is that Christ returns to the present earth for the millennium, the final judgment of Satan and the demons, the great white throne judgment, and the final judgment on the wicked in the lake of fire. And only then comes the final act of the restoration of all things, and the ultimate sense of thy kingdom come. After that will be the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and the coming of the new Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all, which the church is picturing, will come down from the third heaven, where the present dwelling place of the Father and the Son, to the earth, the new earth. The new Jerusalem will be there, and the Father will then come and join the Son on the new earth in the new Jerusalem and join the vastly expanded family of God. Prophecy is an act of faith. We believe that. We know it's going to happen. We have proven that God exists. We have seen His faithfulness in our lives. And we know that His kingdom will come. Prophecy is an act of faith, brethren, and we are keepers of the faith. So what does that mean to be a keeper of the faith? The last couple of minutes, we want to look at that. Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. Interesting enough, it was a pretty good line in a movie to have such basis when you analyze it from the truth, the perspective of God's truth. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 19, which I shall be at shortly. Sorry, I did this last time. I gave the sermon last week in Pittsburgh. It's 29 and verse 18. I transposed the eights and the nines. 29 and verse 18. Where there is no, in the King James it says vision. Where there is no vision, New King James says revelation. Same thing. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, or the people perish. When you cast off restraint and throw away God's truth, you will perish. There's no doubt about it. But if you don't cast off restraint, if you remain under the restraint of the liberty of Christ, then you will maintain the revelation or the vision. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. Prophecy, faith, and law go together. And yet traditional Christianity rejects any concept of God's law. They haven't realized that they are operating from spiritual cognitive dissonance, meaning they're holding two opposing views, that there is a future, but there is no law. You can't have one without the other. God's law does exist. Now, when it says prophecy, the Hebrew actually connotes prophetic vision, looking forward, understanding the prophecy. Where there is no revelation or a prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. The law defines the body of teaching. The law of God in the Old Testament, and then as it is added to in the New Testament, the law of God defines the faith that we keep. You think, well, how can the Ten Commandments do that? And what about all those sacrifices? They aren't even in force right now. No, but what do you learn from the sacrifices? You learn about the ultimate sacrifice, don't you? Well, there's a great meaning in the sacrifices. A great meaning. Even though they aren't right now in force. Because that sacrifice has been paid. They will be back in the millennium for, you know, the instructional value of them. But the point is that we have the faith through the law of God. We are to live by every word of God's word, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what we're told to do. What God says carries the weight of law. If we reject the law, we reject the true faith of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Verses 13 to 17 of Romans 10. This is the process of the work of God, of how people are called to conversion, how we were called ourselves and how future ones would be called, and how people have been called in the past. It starts off in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of course, that's misunderstood, saying all we have to do is say, well, I want to be saved, God. And that's it, you're saved. Wrong. That's not it. That's not how it works. Because there's a bit of logic that follows verse 14, tags right on to verse 13. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Oh, you mean we have to believe in something? Yes, shallow people of the world, yes, you do. You have to believe in something. And yet, the world knows that. They know they have to believe in something. They believe in politics. Otherwise, they wouldn't be demonstrating so much right now. That's not a good thing to believe in, by the way. But, you know, they believe in it. How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Oh, I mean, you have to believe in the true Jesus Christ of the Bible, not just, you know, whatever version of Jesus Christ comes floating through the air. That's right, but you have to hear about it first, don't you? Bear in mind, in those days, you couldn't go and just sit down and read it unless you could get access to the scrolls. So you had to hear it. You had to hear it. And you know, today we have to hear it. We had to hear the gospel of the kingdom of God preached. That's how ultimately we were called to God's truth in this age. All of us here. Or our parents or our grandparents. And how shall they hear without a preacher? You mean there's organization behind it? It's not just freelancing your own salvation? You know, I'm going to do this and then God's going to give me what I want. No, 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 no. God has a system and a process, and we all have to fall into that process. It's a part of his kingdom and his structure and organization. God believes in organization in the proper sense. It isn't the organization you worship, it's God. But God has ordered everything. Have you ever noticed how gravity works so nicely? And the Australians are with us yet. Bottom of the earth, they should be falling off. We're safe up here, though. Now, obviously, God believes in organization. That's what his law is all about. So he says, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? There have to be the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is the mission of the apostles. It is then, by extension, the mission of the church of God down through the ages. And when the church has faithfully preached the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel of the kingdom of God, it has thrived. And when it didn't, or when it ceased, then it went on the wane. And the numbers of God's people were few. Until there was a revival, and this has happened, and again, and again, and again, until the 20th century. It was a major revival. That's why we're here. And it was preached again. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Not just anybody wanting to preach whatever they want to preach. They have to be sent. They have to be trained. They have to be taught. How beautiful are the feet who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things. So the summary of dropping to verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We learn the true faith of Jesus Christ by listening to God's word, by hearing it in the Sabbath, in church services, at the Feast of Tabernacles. We hear it when we read it. You know, in ancient world, apparently, almost no one read silently. If you could read, you read out loud. That's why Philip came up on the Ethiopian eunuch reading from the book of Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except someone should guide me? What is this man saying here when he says this? Well, Philip was listening to what he was saying. He knew exactly where he was. They read out loud. You know, we used to do that in America, not in our memories. It was called Blab School. The best educational theory of the time, this would be back in the colonial days and a little bit afterwards, was that if you weren't doing your lessons out loud, your sums, that would be arithmetic or math, or your reading or your grammar, whatever it was that you were doing, you had to do it out loud, whether working on the chalkboard or a little slate board at your desk. Everybody did everything out loud, and if you weren't doing it out loud, you weren't studying, and so you got whacked. So you would do it out loud. They called it blab school. Aren't you glad that you didn't go to a blab school? Yeah, they begin to realize, oh, people can learn silently too. Yes, they can. But hearing is vital. We hear it in our mind's ear, as it were. Prophecy is an act of faith, and we are the keepers of the faith. Here's one great important warning in Luke chapter 18, however. Luke 18. This is serious business, brethren. We are here. We've been called to a serious way of life. Oh, it's a joyful and wonderful way of life. It's an incredible way of life. It's filled with laughter and joy and happiness, yes. But it is filled with meaning. And if we shirk what God has given us, it's not a good thing. Chapter 18 of Luke and verse 18. This is a parable of the persistent widow, or the parable of the unjust judge, depending on which one you want to focus on. And he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. You know, keep on going. Why? Where did that come out of the parable? I'll show you. Saying, there was a certain judge in the city who didn't fear God and didn't regard man. And then there was a widow in that same city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. She's being mistreated by somebody. And he wouldn't do it for a while. He was just tired of, you know, I don't want to bother with that. He wouldn't do it for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. You know, some people just have that ability. They wear you down. And she wore him down. And so he did what needed to be done. And then Christ says, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Now, God is not an unjust judge. And so it shows a little of God's own humor where he inspired a parable that he, in counterpart, the unjust judge and the ultimate judge being God are comparable, when in fact God isn't unjust in any way, but he does listen to our cries and our prayers. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily, and he will avenge us speedily. He will provide for us and answer our prayers, brethren, when we pray in faith. Nevertheless, and here's the kicker, why men should always pray and not lose heart, back there in verse 1. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find keepers of the true faith of Jesus Christ? The calling that we have now? That's our challenge. Going back to Jude 1 and verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting to you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's remember this. Prophecy is an act of faith. We believe. We have faith that God's word is true, that his law is in force, and that his kingdom will come. Prophecy is an act of faith, brethren, and we are the keepers of the faith.